Thank you for inviting me this morning. I had a lovely time in the prayer room. I only live 5-7 minutes away, so I was a little early. So I had a great time in the prayer room, and I just want to share something special. I was asking God, why am I here? Obviously, I'm here to share my story, but, you know, so far, everything I feel what God has for all of us has something special behind it. And I came downstairs and I sat with Pastor Ray, and then a few seconds later he said, let me take you on a tour. And I had the privilege to look at the photographs of all the vicars who have been in this church before me, and at the very end it was Charles Burgeon. And that was really, really profound and special for me, because I love Charles Burgeon. But it sort of connected immediately. God said, remember the prophecy you received 2 years ago, that you will go to some places to speak and share your journey, and you'll wonder, why are you there? And it may seem just a normal day, but remember, those places have very high places in the spirit realm because of who's been there. So that's something special I really wanted to share with you this morning, that, you know, it's an honor for me, it's humbling for me to be here. So as Len said, my name is Rahil, and I came to the Lord 6 years ago. And before that, I was a Hindu priest for 20 years of my life. So I'm from Gujarat in India, and my great-grandfather left India to work in the British Empire in East Africa to help the British build the railway in 1898. So my parents are Gujarati Indian, but they were born in Kenya, and so were their parents. So my grandfather in the 1960s accumulated a very big business in Kenya. And at the height of his business, he had 4,000 people working for him. But there was a lot of instability in Uganda, as you may have heard of Idi Amin. There were similar issues in Kenya, next door, within the government. And certain African political leaders were not so happy with the accumulation of wealth by the Indian community. So my grandfather one day received a phone call from a senior politician who basically said, you have to shut your business down. And on the phone, my grandfather had a heart attack and died at the age of 52. So my dad was only 22 at the time, and he was the eldest on both sides of the family. So he wound the whole business down. And it's a longer story than that, but with nothing, my mom and dad came to England in the late 60s. They were coming and going, so my brother and I were basically born here. So when Indians came to this country in the 60s and 70s, as you may know, they pried a lot on education. Education is a status symbol. So my parents found a lovely northwest London suburb to live in, where me and my brother would go to school. But the interesting thing was back then that the Indian community wanted their children to study in very good schools, but then not to socialize too much with the English people. On the weekends, you stay with the Indian community, so you maintain your language, your cuisine, your culture. So every weekend, we went to the Hindu temple in North London. So I remember, and I've written it in detail in my book, I was only 8 years old, but every Saturday and Sunday, my parents would go to the temple, and I hated it. You know, you have to sit cross-legged on the floor, listening to all the worship and all the sermons for 2-3 hours, and it was very frustrating. Surprisingly, I enjoyed my school. It was a Christian school, you know, my nursery, my primary, my secondary. I loved my teachers. Me and my brother were the only colored people in the whole school, which may seem very new today, but back then it was just us two, and we were loved really, really well. And so that was my life in terms of school and social. That's as far as it really went. In the house, we had a very strong traditional Hindu home. We had a room dedicated to the house shrine where we had all the images of all the gods we worshipped. So every morning when we wake up, we have to have a bath first. And then we have our own personal prayer kit. We pray for 30 minutes on our own. Then we must go downstairs into the house shrine, and then we worship there for half an hour. And then only you're allowed to have breakfast, and then you go to school. And when you come back home, after having a bath, you pray and worship for half an hour in the house shrine again. And then we all eat together around the table. So it was a very strong, traditional Hindu home. My mother would spend time, my dad, my brother, and everyone. So this was our sort of upbringing. Study hard, weekends temple, family visits at home, and house shrine. However, things changed in my early teens. In my early teens, there were problems in the home between my parents. So my parents in East Africa, I couldn't understand at the time, but my parents in East Africa had a lot of wealth. And my mother found it very difficult to adjust to British life, where you don't have several servants and you don't have people to do this and things to do that. It changed drastically, and I can understand, without spiritualizing it too much, that it's not easy for everyone. So there was a lot of arguments in our home. My brother was elsewhere studying at my cousin's home a lot for his A-levels. So I was quite alone in the house in the middle of all this fighting. So in my early teens, I found an outlet, and that was the temple, 30 minutes away in North London. It was a converted church building in Islington. So I started going there more, and then I found friends. Then I started joining certain groups. Then I started getting involved in the worship, in the festivals, cleaning the temple, praying in front of the idols. And slowly my love, passion, and my hunger for the Hindu way of life and the Hindu gods really, really grew vigorously by the time I was 15. When I was 16, I was made the leader for the youth group. And at that time, the guru of the organization came to London. Now, in this denomination, today it's the largest Hindu denomination in the world. Let me just give you a little snippet about Hinduism. The word Hinduism is actually a geographical terminology of where the civilization originated from. So if you know the map of India and Pakistan, between Pakistan and India today, there's a river called the River Sindh, and that's the Indus Valley. So the British found geological, through their geological searches, 2,000 years, they found ornaments going back 2,000 years. So the British and the Persians couldn't pronounce the word Sindh so well. So they called the people of that land Hindus and then Indians. So that's how the name originated. Now, India consists of hundreds of religions. If you ask a Hindu, what do you believe in? And then another one the next day, they have completely different doctrines and philosophies. Some Hindus don't believe in the soul, others do. Some Hindus eat meat, others don't. Some Hindus have temple sacrifices, others have never heard of it. So India consists of hundreds of religions, actually, because there are 330 million gods in the scriptures, and counting. So it's very vast. So this denomination that my family was plugged into, the guru, is actually God on earth. Whenever he speaks, whatever he says, God is saying. He is the vessel of God, And you can access God only through that guru, through worshipping him, through praying to him, obeying him. He came to London at the temple. By now the congregation had grown to 3,000 people, and I was asked to speak in the congregation. And I spoke from an ancient Hindu scripture, and he loved it, and the audience loved it. And from my school, I knew I had a gift of speaking. So the crowd was really happy. But more importantly, the guru was really happy. So then I went to bow at his feet and to take his blessings. And he said, you know, you should become a priest, a swami. You'll be a very good priest. So immediately I just got this recognition from God. I got this attention from God. What I didn't have at home, I got there. Does that sort of make sense to you? So I was completely drawn into this guru. I said, yes, I'll become a priest. So I finished my GCSEs, and then I toured with him throughout the whole of North America. And very quickly, he would pick me out from the middle of a crowd. He would give me special attention. He had 800 priests, but he would give me the most special individual attention. So I felt really chosen, and everybody was saying, you're really chosen, you're really special, and nobody gets this treatment. There are priests who have been priests for 30, 40 years who don't get this attention and recognition. So my fascination for heaven, my fascination for spiritual growth just grew and grew whilst touring with him. Then in 1991, my brother and I left for India to train in the monastery in the middle of the desert in Gujarat. It's a 250-acre campus where we studied for 6 years. So the monastery training is vigorous. When you become a priest in this denomination, it's lifetime celibacy. You don't even touch money. You don't have to forget having a bank account or being paid. Even if you touch money accidentally, you have to wash your hands 25 times. It's very extreme. You're not allowed to talk to your parents anymore. It's complete renunciation. All emotional ties from your background has to be severed. So it's very extreme. You know, I'm looking at some of your faces and you're wondering, gosh. But when you're in that community, it's very normal. When you're in, I'll call it a sophisticated cult like that, it's very, very normal. And it's esteemed, and it's to be proud of. So the monastery training, there was 150 of us training at one time. The campus is huge, and there's a temple in the middle. You wake up every morning at 4:30. You have a cold water bath. You finish your prayers before 6 o'clock. At 6 o'clock, everybody who's training, they go up into the temple for corporate worship for half an hour. After that, you do chores for 1 hour, and then breakfast is at 7:30 for everyone, and you have to be on time. After breakfast, the morning sermon starts at 8:45, and you have to take notes on every morning sermon. Every 14 days, there's an exam, a three-hour paper on the morning sermons. And if you're from the West, like I was, you've got to get above 90%. And then from 9 o'clock, your classes start. So your classes start and you finish at 11 o'clock at night. So you study all the Hindu philosophies, that particular denomination in depth. You study Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, so all the isms you know. And in that, you also spend time doing meditation, yoga, and all the other things tied in with the Hindu way of life. So I left home with this excitement, you know, that I'm going to be going to heaven. I'm going to get spiritually nourished, spiritually elevated. But in my first month, in December 1991, I was praying upstairs in the temple. I was bowing before the idols, and the bells were ringing, and the drums were beating, and all 150 were bowing. And I still remember this moment vividly. I was on the left-hand side of the temple, and I heard this very silent whisper in my left ear, And the whisper was just this: have you made the right decision? Are you in the right place? And it was so authentic and so real, it really shook me. I stood up, and I remember this, I stood up, I felt suddenly isolated, everybody was still bowing, and I walked over to the balcony, this temple's three floors high, and I just stared down at the ground, and I actually said to myself, what have I done? I had left home, my parents weren't really happy, you know, I suddenly became the guru's chosen one, I was fanatic for heaven, and now I had this doubt, what have I done? So back then, we thought that's just the devil, you know. In Hinduism, there is also what you say, in Hinduism, they call it Maya. It's called delusion. So I thought that's just an onslaught from the devil, and I'm going to continue. But in my very first year, my doubt started to grow in training. But I really felt stuck because the guru kept on giving me this love, affection, attention. He said that, you know, you're going to do great things for this organization, for the whole denomination. He would tell other people. And internationally, my name became a household name at the age of 19. So there was a lot of pride being fed here that sort of kept me going. And I had actually upset a lot of people at home. So I felt I can't go back. So I said to myself, let's just push on, you know, things will get clearer. I sat with the guru, he came to the training center, and I said, I'm having these doubts, and he answered the question. Then I said, I've got this doubt. I said to him that I'm looking at these other priests who have been here for 30, 40 years, but I don't see any spiritual change in their life. And then he said to me, you ask too many questions. Your mind keeps coming in the way. Now stop these questions. So I walked out of his room, and at that time I felt this is brainwashing. But I just kept on going on and on and on. So my 6 years of training finished, and then I spent 2 years in Bombay looking after the youth activities. Another thread began in my life, and that was my sickness. During my training, I had malaria 5 times. And when I was in Bombay for 2 years, I kept on getting infections, viruses. I was always ill. So in 1997, the guru came to Bombay, and I sat with him and I said, look, I really, really feel like going back home now to my family after 6 years. And he was very upset. He said, you're not going back home. You are now wearing orange robes. So by then, I was now ordained. I was wearing orange robes. I had my head shaven. I was given a new name, a new identity, you know. Everything of my past is erased psychologically, emotionally, and says, you can't go home now. So instead, he said, I'm sending you to London to evangelize the whole of Europe. We haven't got anything in Europe. So I was sent to London at the Marble Temple here in Northwest London. Is the headquarters where my mission started from 1997. I was then made in charge of the whole of Europe and Russia to build the congregation, build more temples, and please the guru. That was the aim, to go to heaven. So before I left India, I decided to go on a search and travel across India to all the sacred pilgrimage sites. So I left Gujarat, which is on the western side of India, and I did a 2,000-mile journey all the way across to Calcutta. So I swam in the Ganges, I swam in the Yamuna River, I swam in the Savitri River. Then I climbed Mount Girnar, which is what you do as a Hindu pilgrim, that's 10,000 steps. The mountain goes right up into the clouds. And I worshipped there, I came back down. Then I went to the birthplace of Ram, another famous Hindu god, Krishna, another famous Hindu god. Everywhere I went, I basically went for my questions to be answered, to me, for myself to feel nourished. What I had expected when I left home was some real satisfaction, some nourishment, some answers to life's questions. And the more I traveled and the more pilgrimages I did, the more my questions arose. Anyway, I came to London in 97 after that pilgrimage, and by now my doubts were still there. That is this really God? So what I did, I just started making myself busy. I started traveling on into Europe once a week. I built a temple in Paris. I built a Hindu temple in Belgium. I built a temple in Portugal. Then I built small centers like house churches, but in other types of buildings in Milan, in Rome, in Vienna, Geneva, Moscow, in Norway, and in Holland as well. So Europe started growing. And the busyness, you know, when you start getting busy to hide all the issues, it can even happen in the kingdom of God. You know, you hide behind busyness. So that's what I started doing, getting busier and busier and busier, meeting this ambassador and that president and this industrialist. And so my busyness continued, and I became a very famous speaker for the organization. I spent 5 years in America, speaking across America. And by this time, I was overseeing £30 million worth of property across Europe and developing the whole of Europe. We only had at the time 25 people, then it grew to 500 people. But in this busyness, there was still that internal emptiness. So in my office, I started searching other Hindu scriptures that I hadn't read yet. So I started meditating on scriptures for 2-3 hours a day. I studied all the great scholars of Hinduism, Vivekanand, Aurobindo, and many others more, but I didn't find any answers. Then I got so desperate, I started reading self-help books. So I started, because nothing in me was changing. I wasn't finding any peace or joy or rest in my own life. So I thought, let's try the self-help books. So I started reading The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. Then I read The 15-Second Principle by Al Secunda, books by Anthony Robbins. I even read Who Moved My Cheese. I tried everything just to change, and it didn't. Nothing happened. So I was searching in self-help, searching in further Hindu meditations and scriptures. And then suddenly I was invited to Rome. There was a family in Rome. And I went to Rome for the first time as a priest. And the family, the Hindu family, then took me to the Vatican, to the Sistine Chapel. And it was an interesting moment because I still remember the moment I went to the Sistine Chapel, and the Swiss guards, they gave me a special place to sit. So has anyone been to the Sistine Chapel? Yeah. So you know the painting of the Last Judgment on this side? There was a space inside, and I was allowed to sit there on my own because the whole place is packed. And I remember this moment vividly. I looked up at the paintings of Jesus on one side, and on this side it's John the Baptist, I believe. And I didn't know any of the stories of Jesus, but I remember saying this to myself, gosh, this just makes sense. It was so simple. I just said to myself, this makes sense. And I was in my orange robes, and I was saying this to myself. Then, you know, I started this secret fascination with the person of Jesus grew slowly and in a subtle way. Whenever I'm traveling in a car, my head would turn and I would see the cross, you know, on top of a church. Even if the plane is landing into Europe at an airport, if I'm looking out, I would somehow search out the cross. And once I was in Switzerland, I was reading a Hindu scripture by Vivekanand, and I was in my orange robes and I was about to speak in the evening meeting. And as I was meditating on the scripture, I heard this voice again, you know, and it was very gentle. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And it was so sweet, so warm. I shook it off because it completely, it represented something completely different to what I was representing. So other senior priests and colleagues started noticing that I liked going inside churches in between meetings. So I was at a very high position by now, and my influence was great, so people couldn't challenge me head on. And so I just said that, look, I'm just learning something from the Christian way of life to see how they operate, how they administrate, how they do this, how they do that. But there was something pulling, and I remember seeing the statue by Michelangelo, La Pietà, upstairs in St. Peter's with Jesus on the lap of Mary. And I remember this vividly, that it wasn't so much the statue, but there was something attractive beyond that was really fascinating. And I quickly accidentally turned to my fellow priest and said, you know, I'd like a poster of that on the back door of my office. And he just looked at me slightly shocked and said, do you know that Guru is the supreme God and there's no other God except for the Guru? I said, oh, yeah. So this, I started doing it tactfully, diplomatically. I was still speaking. I was still traveling America, Europe. But as I started traveling, I just began to realize that God is much bigger than a guru. God is much bigger than these idols in a temple. I didn't know still which God, but I knew that God is much, much bigger, more beautiful, much broader. Because I started meeting people outside of the congregation. But then you suddenly come outside of the congregation, you get exposed to a different culture, a different way of life. And I came across certain Christians, and as a priest, I just saw that they've got something quite attractive about them. So in my sermons, I started reading from Hindu scripture, but then I would talk of a bigger God. I wouldn't say who, because I didn't know who. And I noticed that the people in the congregation were loving it. I was in Orlando in 2007 at the National Youth Convention. I was asked to give the keynote speech. There were 8,000 people. I said a verse from a Hindu scripture, and for 10 minutes I spoke on different dimensions of God. And I got a standing ovation, and it was really depressing. I sat down next to my fellow colleague who's a priest from England too, he's a dentist. He said, wow, how did you interpret that scripture like that? I didn't tell him, but I said, if only you knew. It had nothing to do with the Hindu scriptures that we've been studying. It's just my experience of all the travel I'm doing, what I'm seeing in the wider world, that God is much bigger. I then went up to my room. You know, this was my life, people wanting my autograph, photographs with me. I went to my room and I took my antidepressant that I was keeping secretly in my own prayer kit. This was how bad it was. So I started telling people before I speak, please don't record this speech that I'm about to do, because I didn't believe what I was saying. But people believed it. They would record it. My CDs were traveling all across the world. I even asked the congregation once in Norway, I said, do you believe what I'm telling you? They said, of course we do. You've sacrificed family life. You're wearing orange robes. You don't have a bank account. You have a vow of celibacy, you must be telling the truth. So do you see how easy it is to control how people worship you and agree with you? You just create an image of holiness and people start following you. It was really difficult. It was really depressing how you could attract and influence some of the most intelligent and wealthy people about God and still not know anything about it. So matters in my health became worse. By 2010, I was taking 40 tablets a day. Can you believe that? 40 tablets a day. I had pain issues in my whole body, a pelvic floor, sleep disorder, digestive issues. I was invested into heavily. The organization took me to Harley Street. They took me to doctors in New York, in Chicago, Los Angeles. Throughout my life, I was in and out of top hospitals, meeting top doctors, and nothing was being healed. 2010, my brother, elder brother, who's still a priest in New York, I phoned him and I said, look, I need to sort this out. I can't travel 90,000 miles a year with this kind of health. So he researched out the Mayo Clinic in Jacksonville, Florida. It's one of the top clinics in the world. After that, there's basically nothing, according to them. So my doctor from London sent off my file. I told my PA, by that time I had a full-time PA, a team for Europe, overseeing another 150 people, and who were overseeing all of our operations in Europe. I said, you take this over, I need to go and sort my health out. So I went to Jacksonville, Florida. They saw my file, and there were five doctors, each of them chairman of their department, looking at my file, saying to me, you're 40 years old, and all of this is happening in your body. What is wrong with you? You know. So for 10 months, I spent in the clinic. During the 10 months, two of the doctors became my close friends, and they're still my friends today. On the weekends, though, I had to preach across North America. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I would be in the clinic. But that was a time when I was actually forced to rest. You know, when you're forced to rest, what's happening here starts coming to the surface and it begins to articulate here. I mean, it's after 20 years, so things hadn't articulated so well here yet. But something was bubbling inside me. After the treatment, I was still on some medication, not fully healed. I came back to London in 2011, October. I spent a month in the temple in London, and then I went to see the Guru in Bombay because I hadn't seen him for 1.5, 2 years. So he was like my father, my mother, my God, my everything. You know, still, I still believe that. I still believe that, you know, at the end of the day, whatever happens, I'm still going to go for it. And even though I had doubts, even though I had so many questions, I said, well, now I'm in this, I'm just going to go for it. So I went to see him in Bombay, and when I landed in Bombay, I went to the temple, and as soon as I came out of the car, one of my friends, who's a priest in Bombay, said to me very quietly, you better be careful because there's a plot against you because of your theology and the way you're preaching. So a very political organization. You've got to have very sharp elbows and navigational skills to maneuver yourself. I said, okay, that's fine. As long as I get to meet the Guru on one-on-one, he's always favored me, I'll cover my corners, and then I'll handle everything else. But before I was about to walk into his room, all the senior priests of the organization said, we're coming in with you. So I said, okay, something's up. So it's a slightly longer story, and it's in detail in the book, but basically my theology came up. And the Guru, for the first time, he was angry with the way I was speaking, the way I was teaching, what I was putting in the people. So as punishment, he said to me, you've got to stay now in the villages of India. You're not going into the Western part of the world where you can have influence. And for the first time in 20 years of my life, I said no to the Guru, which is saying no to God. So there was a bit of a hassle, and then everyone was in the meeting. I still remember that day. They were just debating what to do with me, where I should go and get my theology grounded, this and that. And then it just came out of my mouth. I said, look, I just don't want to be a priest anymore. And the whole room went silent. But to my shock, the Guru said, fine, go. Go wherever you want to go. And we don't really care if you leave. It was very harsh, 20 minutes. That 20 minutes summed up my whole 20 years of serving him. I went downstairs into my bedroom and my mind just froze. I thought, did he just say, just go? After 20 years of serving him, marketing his name, you know, establishing his name in the United Nations, in Vienna, in Geneva, you know, building temples for him across the whole of Europe. And he just says, go. It was a shock, but I felt this incredible peace. You know, it was weird. It was really weird. So that night, after 20 years, I was given two pairs of trousers and two shirts and a return ticket back to London. I went to the Guru to meet him, and he said, there are two conditions you go on. One, you must never give a speech ever again in your life. Two, You must not meet anyone that you know in the 20 years, and we will make sure nobody meets or talks to you. I said, fine, because I just wanted out completely. I was so disappointed with my search for God. I was so disappointed. I said, fine, done. One friend put me up in his hotel in South Kensington. It's on Queensgate. Does anybody know that road, Queensgate in South Kensington? He said, come and stay with me. I'll not tell anyone that you're here. Let's freshen you up a bit and start looking for a job for you after 20 years. Now, how do you write 20 years of being a priest on a CV, you know, to find a job? Because I was a part of a massive organization where everything is done for you. You just have to think of preaching and evangelizing. So I came to London on December the 27th, 2011. I stayed in the hotel and, you know, every other day I just walk out on my own. Completely parked the idea of God. My search for God was over. You know, I had read countless books, philosophical books, meditation books, self-help books. And 2 weeks later, I was going to the South Kensington station, and as I was walking, my head suddenly turned, and I saw this beautiful church down this road called Sumner Place. So I thought it must be like the churches in Rome and Portugal with beautiful, elaborate paintings and artwork. And, you know, so I thought, let me go and have a look. And then from there, I'll go to the West End and just have a wander afterwards. So it was a Sunday morning, 11:15 a.m. I still remember that day. There's a pub on the corner called the Zetland Arms. That's where my head turned, and I saw the church. And I walked down this church, and as I approached the red doors of this church, there were two people standing at the entrance, you know. So they were smiling so wide, you know, and as if they've eaten a banana sideways, or... And you know when there's this love oozing off them, and it can be really scary and creepy when you've not been exposed to that kind of love? Because as a priest, you have to close your heart off completely. You're not allowed to love people so well, and you're not supposed to receive love. So they were radiating this weird love, and I thought, that's a bit creepy. But I walked past them, and I walked through the red doors, and as soon as I walked through the red doors, the presence of God just fell on me. And I felt this incredible peace, and that whisper after 20 years came again, and it said, you're home. And that was it. I went upstairs, I sat in the pew, I listened to the sermon, and it just made sense. I'd never seen worship on guitars and drums like that before. You know, I'd been in all the traditional churches, but it just felt incredible. I didn't tell anyone who I was or where I'd come from. I was shy to go for prayer. I came down after the service and I went straight back to my hotel. One of the managers in that hotel just a week ago secretly took me to that same room I stayed in just a week ago. And I went back to that hotel room, I sat on the bed, and I gave my life to Christ. It was that simple, you know. Nobody debated with me. Nobody gave me any theological reasoning. Nobody preached to me. I just knew that this is something special. So I started going every Sunday to the services, this HDB church in Onslow Square. And 7 months later, I was water baptized. And then the journey really began, because I had come from a religion. And now this was about relationship. So, you know, there were idols in my past life, but there were still idols here where I was seeking affirmation. So in October, after my water baptism, I didn't have a job. I didn't have any money, and I didn't have a place to live, because that friend also then, you know, threw me out of his hotel. So by now, I had made a handful of friends in the church. And this is the paradox. I didn't know what's going to happen. I had nothing, no money. So my friend, he's still my friend. He was the best man at my wedding, and he said, "Go to the worship set, you know, before the service tonight, and I'll see you there. So we went to the, I went to the pre-prayer meeting. This is October 2012. It's called Happy Hour, you know. And I thought, well, what's this happy hour business? And I said, okay, I'll go, you know. So there were five of us during this happy hour. And the girl leading it put on a tape recorder of worship, and everyone stood like this. And I understood that by then, you just stand like that. And so she said something like, you know, just move around so the Spirit can move. Now, I understood that here, but I said, I'm not going to move around and do any of that, you know, nonsense. Let everyone else just move around. And then I had my eyes closed but slightly open, because what are these people doing, you know? It was a bit weird. And she came over to me and she put a hand on my shoulder, and just as soon as she put a hand on my shoulder, I just felt this incredible river of joy coming from deep, deep down here and coming out. You know, it was just, you know, it wasn't laughter classes that you see in the world. This was a baptism of God's Spirit, and it just changed my countenance like that. And that's when I knew that Jesus is alive. This is real. And it just shook me, because when I then looked back at all the scriptures I had read of these scholars and theologians and people searching, this is what they were searching for that came by grace. They were searching for Aurobindo, who I studied his book, Transcendental Mind. He went into silence for 18 years to search for God. You know, I read his book. I went to his ashram in the south of India. He went into silence just to search inside if God comes. And here I was, messed up, you know, didn't know what's happening in my life, just randomly crop up into this church. And God's Spirit came and sat with me. It was just incredible. And so then my journey grew, and after that, it's just been an ongoing journey of identity in Christ. And you know, the Lord said to me in my very first year that the sole purpose of your life is to receive love from me. That's it. Learn how to be loved, which was very difficult for me, for my background, from what I'd come from. Because if somebody tried to love me and get close to my heart, I would conjure up a way to jeopardize the relationship. And then the Lord showed me why. Because I didn't love myself enough, if anybody else tried to love me, I felt I didn't deserve it, so I'd push it out. So from 2012, 13, 14, it was a very uncomfortable inner journey of sitting with relationship and eradicating religion and working on identity. And that's been my journey so far. I got happily married last September, and we now live in a lovely home just up the road. And this has been my journey for the last 26-27 years, searching in my search for God. And I just want to say this to, you know, sometimes those Christians who have been Christians for years, I envy them in a sweet way, you know. What I mean is, Hindus go through such an extent to search for God. The amount of pilgrimages, sacrifices, this or that. And you know, here it's all grace. And we actually have God in Christ. And it's, what I guess I'm trying to say is, intimacy with Jesus, enjoying, loving him, is the central purpose of our life, and that's very simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's very simple. And I just want to say that, and I'm saying this to myself, that spending time with Lord in the secret place alone is key to our journey. Ministry mustn't become our identity, you know, and he must be our affirmation, and he must be our everything. And I'm saying this to myself, I got to remind myself every day, because in my first year, I thought, okay, what shall I do for Jesus now? shall I go to apologetics? I met Ravi Zacharias, and he said, yeah, come to Atlanta whenever you want. God said, hold on, you're not doing anything for me. You're going to learn how to be. So you see, I came from a background, Hinduism is earning, doing. And here it was about being and receiving. It was so difficult to get to terms with that. And sometimes even, you know, we can get caught up in, okay, now what shall I do? Set up this, set up that, let's do this, let's do that. And it's all about intimacy with Jesus and spending that time alone with him. Thank you. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Rashid. As Rashid was speaking, I was